Well, the Sunday school class that we missed last week, we'll hit into some of that material this morning. We're coming from the Gospel of Matthew. We are looking at or emphasizing, maybe I should say, the reason that Matthew wrote his book. He was wanting to put the gospel clearly in front of fellow Hebrew people. And so to do that, he had to appeal back to what we call the Old Testament, which was their only Bible, and show how Jesus fit the pattern. So often, Matthew then says, thus to fulfill, or this was to fulfill, various scriptures. I'd like to get into chapter 2 one more time. We spent 2 weeks ago, a good amount of time looking at verse 15, out of Egypt did I call my son. And we looked in Numbers chapter 24 that I believe that fulfills. So in chapter 2, verse 13, when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother to Egypt, flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. So at this point, he's already been circumcised at 8 days old. He's already been presented in the temple at 40 days old. We don't know how old he is. He was remaining in Bethlehem. Go to Egypt, and then it's fulfilling, thus out of Egypt did I call my son. Verse 16, we touched on this at the very end of the teaching 2 weeks ago. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. So somewhere within the last 2 years, this child king was born and Herod was out to take him out. Please, we're coming back here, but open Luke's gospel to chapter 2. We're coming directly back here. But in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was presented in the temple at 40 days old, this gentleman that we only know as Simeon met them, took the child in his arms in verse 28, and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel. It's for all people. It's in the face of all people. It's in front of us, and there is no excuse. Verse 33, his father and mother were amazed at the things which are being said about him. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall or the death and the rise or resurrection of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. Back in verse 12, he is the sign. And now the sign to be opposed. We don't believe God in this man. Verse 35, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, saying this to Mary. A sword will pierce, death and pain will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. There's some cryptic type of stuff in there. But this thought to me, the sword piercing her very soul, I wonder, back here in Matthew chapter 2, Herod enraged, murdered all the male babies, 2 years old and under. I can't help but wonder if Mary knew, even from Egypt, that that had taken place. He was trying to get her son. I can't help but wonder if this was the beginning of the sword piercing her very soul. I mean, you know, all of us in the room, especially the mothers, I would say, especially the mothers, know what it is as another mother is going through that trauma, that horror with their child, whether it's a disease or whether it's death. It's like, ugh. And now so many, we don't know how many. Was there 8? Was there 400? We don't know. But all that they could get their hands on, they murdered. And here's Mary in Egypt with her live son. You know, pain from the very beginning, death from the very beginning, Satan from the very beginning trying to annihilate God's salvation.
Amen.
Whoa. Wow.
Again, I'm to think that the sword is the word of God.
No, it represents death.
Does it? All right.
Yes, except where designated otherwise in Ephesians 6 that I'm aware of. It means pain. It means death. Come back to chapter 2 now. Verse 17. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. There have been those that have taught that the word fulfilled can also mean being filled up. Completed. And what was spoken in Jeremiah 31, just prior to the new covenant being prophesied, was spoken about Israel going into captivity, held in a place that's named Ramah. It's just a few miles north of Jerusalem. And the people were in captivity being held there, so more were added than taken together off to Babylon. And there was the weeping, there was the mourning. And now, with this going on in Bethlehem, Rachel, who represents all mothers of Israel, in fact, Israel complete, weeping, refusing to be comforted. It's as if what took place back there was then, but now it's even filled up to a more maximum amount of the terror, of the horror, of the murder, etc. Jeremiah the prophet, verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel. For those who had sought the child's life are dead. We don't know the time period here. He arose, took the child and his mother, came to the land of Israel. He came back to Bethlehem. When he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, where Bethlehem is located, in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. So up north, came and resided in a city called Nazareth. That's where he had come from. That's where he had resided. Those are the people that knew Joseph, even Mary. That's where they were when they met and were betrothed. Now they're back in Nazareth. But then Matthew brings out another interesting point. It's not just a common city to them, but Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he should be called a Nazarene. The prophets nowhere say he would live in Nazareth. It's not there. Nor did the prophets specifically say that we're aware of he will be a Nazarite. But there are some scriptures that may be being alluded to. First of all, Nazareth was a city set on a hill. Jesus alluded to a light is not to be put under a basket when you light it. It's to be set on an upper place, and talked about a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Yeah, there's a little bit of a reference that just a little bit later in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. But back in Isaiah 11, I'd like to go there with you, please. Isaiah has so much prophecy about Jesus, about the Messiah, that some have called it the Gospel of Isaiah. And walking through the book, it over and over again, you see things about Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, the first verse, Then a shoot, a little sprig, will spring up from the stem of Jesse. So for you agriculturalists in here, oop, it's still alive. Look, there's a shoot. It'd been cut off, it had died, but oop, it's springtime. That's the idea. And a branch from his roots, from Jesse's roots. From Jesse came David. From David, through the line of Solomon and Nathan, came both Joseph and Mary. So the shoot that comes up from the stem of Jesse, second phrase, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Hebrew word for branch here, not every place where branch is used, three times only, and this is one of those places, is the word netzer. And the word netzer has the same consonants as our Nazarene or Nazarite. And so it's thought by some that it's referencing this very place, that the prophet said he would be called a Nazarene. That the shoot would spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch, the netzer, from his roots and bear fruit. Watch what happens here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Watch Jesus come out now. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, that rod of iron Revelation talks about. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, faithfulness a belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Now, this is obviously talking about something. This hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. And through this Messiah and the king he is set up, he is setting up, the prophet, it's like he saw the whole thing blended together without the time lapse in between where we are. Okay? He is going to come with that rod of iron. He is coming the first time. He's appearing the first time. He appeared there in Bethlehem. But there's coming a fuller or a fullness of that kingdom. Verse 7, the cow and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations, that is the non-Jewish people, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a sign, as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day out there in the future that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, north and south, Pathros and Cush, Elam, Shinar, Babylon, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He's going to recover his people. He will lift up a standard for the nations, that the non-Hebrew people, and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah. So both Israel and Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's the four compass points, the four extremes of the earth. They will be gathered back together. Yeah, let's finish out the chapter. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those harassed Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, representative of the whole northern tribes. Judah will not harass Ephraim, the southern tribes, Judah. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab. None of this has happened to this date. The sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria, where the northern tribes are taken into, for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. These prophecies in Isaiah are powerful. Go back to Matthew for just a little bit. They came and resided in the city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, that he should be called a Nazarene, possibly the Netzar, that branch that comes up from Jesse. On into chapter 3 a little bit. 30 years later, so we're fast forwarding. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then Matthew says, "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Luke also quotes this only to a fuller extent. "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." Just a little comment about that. I've understood that locust tree, the honey locust, is the pods are edible. Apparently the roots are edible. The various parts of that tree are edible. And so I went and did a little bit of research on my Google search engine, and it's most definitely the seed pods. They can be a little hard, but they can be cooked down, they can be eaten raw. And apparently there's goo around them that tastes like honey, thus honey locust. And maybe he ate trees and honey, and maybe he was eating what a lot of the folks from Leviticus time were eating, grasshoppers and locusts. Actually, there's quite a bit of protein in those. And I'm not convinced that all that he ate, only what he ate, was either bugs and honey or a tree and honey. There may be a reference to being a raw kind of guy, eating what is out there and available, worded out in this way, locusts and wild honey. Because that's a lot of wild honey. I'm just trying to be practical. I'm thinking about this, you know. And that's either a lot of bugs, specifically locusts, or a whole lot of seed pods that he'd have to carry with him through the year because they only come out in the fall. So, okay, one way or the other, I think what's being voiced here is this guy was not a normal kind of guy. He was not going to the typical market and buying the chicken or the eggs, you know. He was out living in the wilderness, dressed rough, eating rough. And then Jerusalem, verse 5, was going out to him. I'm guessing a whole lot of people from Jerusalem and all Judea, it gets bigger, and all the district around the Jordan, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. What would attract me to a guy that dressed funny and ate just wild stuff? What's that?
Whatever he could forage.
Okay, whatever he could forage. What would be attractive about that? Luke seems to word it that he was going throughout Judea as he started out the process and then ended up back here, and all people probably that had heard his message were coming to hear him. He had a unique message they had not heard before, should have been hearing all along. His message was also raw and to the point. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Combine that message with the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts. They had not been hearing proper teaching. They had not been seeing good examples. Here's a guy that was real. And somehow, I believe the Spirit of God made the connection, and they knew there was truth to be found here. And John could have had quite the following. But from the beginning, he talked about one that was greater than him. He talked about one whose sandal he was not worthy to untie. He was talking about one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm just baptizing with water. John consistently pointed to Jesus until the day he showed up on the scene. That is the Spirit of God at work, evangelizing, preparing the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. And so the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make way the ready of the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Luke says, let every low spot be built up, every high spot be brought down, make the way wide and ready. That is what John did. So when Jesus came on the scene, these people were prepared. Their hearts were ready. God had been at work 700 years before John was born. Isaiah had talked about him. Verse 6, they were being baptized by him, and that is for the repentance of their sins, evidence that they were being cleansed by God, leaving that stuff behind in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers. Oh my goodness. You know, John's words weren't overly polished, you know, to make lots of friends and, you know, come to my movement, give lots of money, whatever. I doubt that he ever took up an offering.
Yeah, probably.
And to the rascals who had been leading the people astray,
yep.
You brood of vipers. But he also had mercy. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God had been warning the people. Were they also warned? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Prove it, guys. Mm-hmm. Prove it, guys. The words there, in keeping with, that's a word, axios. Bring up the beam. That's taught in that quite a number of times. Walk in a manner that's worthy. So now bring fruit that's worthy of this repentance. You say you're repenting? Prove it. There's mercy. There's mercy right there. And then John's a guy I wouldn't want to tangle with. You know, I'm just saying. He did not pretend. He had no fluffy words. He simply said, bring forth fruit, keeping with the repentance. And verse 9, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Which they pull that card out of their hand, out of their wrist with Jesus. And he essentially treats it the same way. Claiming heritage from Abraham, therefore we are somebody special. John says, do not suppose you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. I'm not fit, I believe, is also axios in the negative. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire, and that may in fact be life and judgment, or the purifying. It's one or the other. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time. For in this way is fitting for us to fill all righteousness. And he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, unique from the very beginning, conception was unique of a virgin. Unique that he was birthed in a place that it was already prophesied about. And all of the entourage of people in the first 2 years of his life here, pointing to him, speaking about him, not just making reference, but worshiping. And then as he came on the scene, he was not a normal guy yet. And the only thing we have in between is when he was 12 years old, when he went up for his bar mitzvah, I believe. And Luke talks about that. And he stayed in the temple while his parents were on the trip home. We spent a little time there in the last couple of weeks. And when mom came back and found him, "You're dishonoring us," basically is what she is saying. And he's saying, "Did you not know I had to be about my father's business in my father's house?" Way different, unique. There's another fulfillment I'd like to read here. Drop down in chapter 4. You have Satan and his temptations in the first part. Verse 12, John is finally taken into custody. Herod has him murdered. He withdrew, in verse 12, into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through, here we go again, Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah said, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." Please go back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Matthew says Jesus fulfilled this, beginning at verse 1. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he, God, treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt." That's what Matthew 4 is quoting. "But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." It's going to be happy times. "For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, every cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," or Father of Eternity, "the one that created, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Matthew was trying to leave no stone unturned in that sense of what Isaiah and other prophets spoke in talking about Jesus. As you read just one little part of Isaiah that is quoted by Matthew or by Luke, It's good, it's enlightening, but go back and read the rest and you see, this really is about Jesus in full. And then sweep over to the book of Revelation and you see it fulfilled even greater as if John watched it actually happening in front of him. So, Matthew's gospel, we've got a little bit of a grasp. We've just come through a time of celebrating the birth of Jesus. Here on this January 2nd, I'd planned this last week, but Sunday school didn't work out so well last week. So we brought it forward another week. Let me just open up any questions or comments that you would like to share with the group.
You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are big on knocking off the deity of Christ. But it says here it'd be called the Eternal Father. I don't know how to get around that, but you've been very instrumental in me understanding. A lot of times the scriptures talks about, well, the Lord said, my Lord, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think to yourself, well, boy, there's got to be more than one God. But what you have is a rank and authority of one or the other. And that's why it's spoken of in two rather than, I can't explain it very well.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do.
There's an authority and a rank there, and that's why I've spoken of my Lord said to my Lord, or the God of my Lord. And you've made it very, very clear and understanding for me in this respect.
Yeah, and that wasn't the intent of the morning, but it can't help but come out. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Psalm 110 is full of that. Hebrews chapter 1. Makes reference to many places in the Old Testament that refers to the deity of Jesus without apology, without trying to re-explain it. What that really means is, you know, and then Jesus himself, I and the Father are one. Well, good. Somebody else.
You mentioned that John the Baptist made things level for him to come into the end of the country, and yet as they always did before a king coming in, they made the road smooth so they could come into town. They lowered, filled the gullies and whatnot, but he didn't get to jog all around. So that's kind of what he was doing for Jesus. He leveled things so that the people knew he was coming and who he was in front of them. He said, he's so much ahead of me, I can only tie up his shoes and not even honestly.
Right.
Made sure he knew Jesus was a king, not just Jesus.
And he must increase,
yeah,
and I must decrease.
Right. Yeah. I was just going to mention that. It wasn't covered in this, but I must decrease, he must increase. But to me, I see, you know, when you've got the Lord in your heart, you still got self, and then you've got the Lord. The self, Paul says, I must die daily. I must decrease, and he must increase.
Good. Good. Okay. So I've given you a little bit of taste why I love Isaiah and the scriptures and how they fit. How they fit. No apology. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. As we get deeper as students, Lord God, open up fuller to us. Okay.